Good evening, everyone. You all warm tonight? It's supposed to be really cold tonight out here, like in the 20s or something like that. I mean, that's really cold for Grants Pass. He's probably all going to freeze to death. All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Great and holy God, thank you for the endless blessings you pour out upon us daily for both the body and the soul. We know that even as you give the rain for our use at a later date, so you give us many blessings, and there's things that you do today that help us later. And by that we can see your providence and your loving care for us, and it just amazes us, and we're thankful for all of it. Father, as we open up the scriptures now, we want to understand your word according to how you have delivered it. We want to understand your thoughts, and we want to put away all preconceived ideas and simply accept what you have delivered to us. Help us to understand, because sometimes we make things difficult or the passage is already difficult, but we want to know as much as we're either capable of knowing or as much as you want us to know. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Before we get into tonight's subject, I took what we looked at the last 2 weeks, Sons of God and Daughters of Men, and just kind of made it in like an article, a manuscript form. Do you want this? Does anybody want? Okay, would you like that, Donna?
Yes.
All right. You definitely want one. Oh, okay. All right. I'm just giving one per household. I don't know why I'm doing that. I've got plenty here and I can easily print more. So if you're a couple and you don't want to share, then maybe we need to talk about something else, huh? No. I'd be more than glad to give you copies. Well, I guess I timed that just right. I had just one left. Okay, so this is pretty much what we discussed last week. I don't think everything's in here. Probably not. Like I know I mentioned at the end of class last week about if the sons of God are angels, then how come no punishment is shown there? And why is it the men are being punished? I didn't mention that argument here, but anyways, that's that. Now, also, I have put together something else, a manuscript that I'm just calling Thoughts on God's Existence. And it'll be just being probably in the same format here. I don't know if it's the same size type or not, but it's about 28 pages long. And what I would like to do is put it in a comb binding. So if you would like a copy of that, then how about that? I was going to take your names, but that's going to take too long. How about if I just pass this around and write your name on there if you want it?
What is this?
It's right at the top. A 28-page manuscript I wrote on God's existence. And if you would like to do the comb binding for me, that would be really nice. I could show you how to do that. We have the machine here. We have all the pieces. And if I have to do it, then I don't know when you'll get it. So, you what?
Wait a while.
Yeah, okay. I mean, I can do it, but I've done it before. But if you want to help me with that, I can show you how to do it. And I won't charge you for your copy of it. How's that? No, I'm giving out the free anyways. Rick?
Secretary.
Yeah, but I give her stuff all the time and she's pretty busy, so I thought I would see if someone else could do it for me. Okay, Who is Lucifer? Let's go to Isaiah 14, 12 through 15. And first we want to answer the question, who do men say Lucifer is? So let's read the text. And don't tell me who you think he is. I'm patterning? Is that a proper word? That doesn't sound right. But I want to say I am patterning.
Thank you,
but I'm puttering. I'm using the questions Jesus asked his disciples as a pattern. Who do men say that the Son of Man is? Who do you say the Son of Man is? Okay, so in that same way, let's read this text, and I want you to tell me, who do men say Lucifer is? Isaiah 14, beginning of verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. So who do men say Lucifer is? Satan. That seems to be the most popular theory. Or interpretation, maybe it would be a better word. And then also, right along with that, is Ezekiel 28. It didn't have Lucifer, did it? And what did you have instead?
It says, how you have fallen from heaven, or morning star.
Morning star. That's right. Morning star or the star of the dawn, or day star. That's what I was trying to think of. Or it'll say day star.
Well, I guess it's some class I've been in, but I haven't written
your
thinking about one.
Okay, well, we don't want to know that yet. Okay. We're just asking, who do men say he is? I don't want to know who you say he is. Okay. All right. Ezekiel 28. And what do I have? 13 through 19. This is often paired with Isaiah 14. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror, and you shall be no more forever. Okay, now looking at those two texts, Earl?
Where are you reading there?
That was Ezekiel 28, 13 through 19. Just looking at those isolated texts, I could see why people would say that sounds like Satan. Because how did those texts describe Lucifer or whoever it's talking about? From heaven. And one passage I don't have on here, remember in the Gospels, Jesus said, I saw Satan falling out of heaven or something of that nature?
Lightning.
Pardon?
In lightning, in other words.
I saw him falling out like lightning, right, yeah. It was quick and fast. Is it, which, what is that again? Matthew 11:23, okay. And then also in Revelation 12, there is a battle between Satan and his angels, and Michael and his angels. Also, look at 1 Timothy 3:6. And some of you might recognize this text anyways. You'll start at verse 1 as talking about elders. Why are we going to this passage? Okay, well, you know, it says, verse 2, a bishop must be blameless, a husband of one wife, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Verse 6, not a novice, he shouldn't be a new convert. Why? Lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same, or I have same as that in the New King James Version, condemnation as the devil. So what does that indicate was the sin of the devil? Pride. What was that? Yeah, he was vain. He lifted himself up. And isn't that the way Isaiah 14 spoke? It spoke about Lucifer as saying, I'm going to exalt my throne to the heavens. I'm going to be like the Most High. And that sounds like Satan. Because that's what Satan did, is my impression, based upon what this text is saying right here. You know, something happened. We don't know all the details, but I don't know if he became arrogant, if he just wanted more power, or what. Has this list gone through the whole class about thoughts on God's existence? And did anybody happen to put on there, I will do the binding? I don't see that anywhere. No, I don't see it there either. Now, if you would like to, I would, maybe I'll buy you lunch or something, you know. If you've never had a shawarma before, I'll take you to get a shawarma. Also, another passage, Jude 8 through 9. Okay, Jude is basically taking 2 Peter chapter 2. And he's showing you how Peter's prophecy was being fulfilled right there in the first century. 2 Peter 2 is about the arrival of false teachers and the damage they would do in the church and how to identify them. Well, that's what Jude's doing. Jude's saying, they're here, brother. And they didn't waste any time. And so he begins to show you their characteristics also. And he says this in verses 8 and 9. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh. Now here's the part you need to get. Reject authority and speak evil of dignitaries. Okay, that's one of the characteristics of false teachers. I suppose you could say. They reject authority and they speak evil of dignitaries. Now keep that in mind. Now watch what Jude does. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now what's going on in verse 9? And what is its connection to verse 8? Do I have that right? Yeah. See, verse 9 is contrasting Michael with false teachers. So what do false teachers do again? Okay, I have 2 ears, but usually I can only hear one voice at a time. So who was speaking?
They speak evil of dignitaries.
Okay, they speak evil of dignitaries. But what about Michael?
He disputed with the body of Moses, Michael the archangel.
But he didn't use any slander, or he didn't talk down to him at all. He just said, the Lord rebuke you. He didn't say one bad word to him whatsoever.
That's right. Okay, so that's what's going on, is we have false teachers who speak evil of dignitaries, but Michael refused to speak evil against a dignitary. Now, who is Michael in comparison to false teachers?
He's the main angel.
I mean, it sounds to me like he's the top guy, right? He's the archangel, whatever you want to say. He's the archangel. He's number one. And false teachers are nothing. But what does this also imply about the devil?
He's a dignitary.
And I think there's a good possibility that either he held Michael's position at one time, or a position higher than Michael, in order for this text and Jude's teaching to make sense. Okay? The particular event that he chooses is when evidently God sent Michael to retrieve the body of Moses when he died, and Michael was going to bury the body of Moses. The book of Deuteronomy just says the Lord buried Moses, but he had Michael do that for him. The devil comes along and he wants the body of Moses. You know, what does he want it for? To abuse it? To set it up for Israel to worship? You know what? I don't know. But he wants the body of Moses. But Michael stops that by just saying, the Lord rebuke you. And Jude also says, Michael did not do something. He did not bring a railing accusation against him. Okay? So, what this passage is telling us is that the devil was in an extremely high position. And even as the epitome of evil, he still is a dignitary. He still holds a high position. I mean, he's the authority over all evil. And yet Michael would not speak, you know, against him. Okay? So, you take these passages and people read them and conclude Lucifer has to be Satan. Because a lot of the terminology could fit him. So this is a little bit different than what we just saw in Genesis 6. I mean, this is much more descriptive than we had in Genesis 6 last week. Dave?
Well, I thought I had it right here. I was looking in the wrong book.
Okay. Now, let's go back to Isaiah 14. And what is the first rule of interpretation?
Context.
Yes, thank you, Andrea. In real estate, it's location, location, location. And in biblical, or any kind of interpretation, but since we're dealing with the Bible, in biblical interpretation, it's context, context, context. It's immediate context, the wider context, and then the Bible context. And that solves a lot of problems. For example, the next subject we'll look at, if we can get to it tonight, is going to come from 1 Corinthians 7:14. And I was just talking to Kerry about this the other day. And, you know, there's a spot there where Paul says about a believer being married to an unbeliever. And that it is that the unbeliever is sanctified by the believer. Otherwise, he says, your children would be unclean. And I was just thinking about it. I said, we never talk about that in the church, about whether children are clean or unclean or not. And that's really the only reference you have in the New Testament. So I'm thinking to myself, what does that mean? I'll teach that for Wednesday night class. And then I thought, why did I do that? I looked at the text. I thought, I can't figure out what this means. Without going to other passages or consulting some commentaries, I thought, no, Don, what have you been teaching your class? Context, context, context. So I absolutely refused to go to another Bible passage. I refused to open up any commentaries, and I examined the context, and I think I figured out what it means. So did I whet your appetite for the next subject? 1 Corinthians 7:14? Okay. So I went to that, and then I looked at a few commentaries after I think I figured out, and they agreed with me, so I thought that settles. All right. So what? Go ahead, Dave.
I found it. By your many sins and dishonest way, you have desecrated your sanctuary. I made a fire come out of you, and it consumed you, and I reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all who was watching. And that sounded to me like it was destroyed.
Okay, somebody was destroyed. Yes, okay.
And I thought that we were discussing, that we were talking about Lucifer.
Right, well, whoever is discussed in Ezekiel 28, people often take these verses here and pair it with this. I believe, as we'll see in just a little bit, that these are two different entities right here. Okay, but I read them. I was trying to present what people often will argue, what they say. Okay, so context. What is the context? All right. So let's go to Isaiah 14, and we read, starting at verse 12, and you have to go back in the text. I mean, all of a sudden it just says, how you are fallen from heaven. So we want to know who's this talking about. And you can back up in the text. Can you back up? What was that? I'm sorry.
Three.
Okay, let's look at verse 3. It shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased. And that sounds like Babylon, you know, which is often, I think, described that way as a golden city. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he who ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. You know, they're happy about the fall of the king of Babylon. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us. Hell from beneath is excited about you, or you might have Sheol, to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you. All the chief ones of the earth, it has raised up from your thrones all the kings of the nations. They all shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread under you, and worms cover you. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, and so on. And then also, if you back up even further from what Tim pointed out to us, you can go into chapter 13 and go clear to the beginning of chapter 13, verse 1. And read all the way through the text under question and discover that it's still talking about Babylon. Okay, now let's continue in chapter 14. I left off at verse 15. Now 16. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the The what?
The man.
Who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners. Now, when the king of Babylon came walking along, did the earth literally shake? No, but what is he talking about?
Mover and shaker in the sense that he was in charge and he did some pretty horrendous things that moved and shook the population.
Okay, now earlier in chapter 14, who was glad for his fall?
Everything. Trees.
Or what were the trees? What was that? Was that you, Dennis?
Cedars. I was thinking of Lebanon cedars, but that's not correct.
Has the cypress trees?
Okay, so who do you think that's the trees, or are they speaking of somebody? Right. Yeah, so it's talking about the nations and the leaders of the nations and so on. So I think when you come down here to what verse, where are we, 16 and 17? When it talks about the earth and the world, it's talking about the people. I mean, people literally trembled when the king of Babylon, especially Nebuchadnezzar, came to attack your city. Because you know you're dead. This guy doesn't lose battles. Did you have your hand up, Charlie Marie? Yes.
Isn't it possible that it could also mean could wreak havoc on the environment? Because it is possible for humans through machinery and construction to actually kind of make the earth shake in a literal sense. And he could have taken so many of the trees and chopped them down, building different
sure. things. Even a horse galloping by makes the earth shake.
Yeah.
Right, but I think what it's talking about is just how the people are rejoicing, because his attack wasn't so much on the earth, but the people of the earth. That's what he wanted. Of course, he took the resources of the earth. But look at verse 18. All the kings of the nations, all of them sleep in glory, everyone in his own house. But you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a corpse trodden underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers shall never be named. Prepare slaughter for his children because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities. For I will rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and offspring in posterity, says the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the porcupine and marshes of muddy water. I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, says the Lord of hosts. So it seems to me like this whole context, of course I know we didn't read any of chapter 13, but I'd encourage you to read that yourself. All of it seems to be pointing to the king of Babylon. And of course his armies and everything about him.
Why in 12 does it say you are fallen from the heaven?
Okay, that's a good question. Why? See, I thought to myself, as I'm going through this, Glenda Brazil will say, well, how come it says this then? Well, that's a good question. Why is God using this terminology for the king of Babylon and the same thing before this dude over here? Let's before we go answer your question, let's go to Ezekiel 28 back there and see who that's about. Now, here's the thing. It's certainly possible that this terminology could be used to describe Satan in so many ways. But our question is what do these texts say? See, what do I have? 13. We started verse 13 earlier. Just back up to verse 12. Well, 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. In fact, you can go back to verse 1 and see that this is not the first time he said this about the king of Tyre. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, Thus says the Lord God, Because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god. Behold, now look at this here. You are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom in trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall throw you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. Will you still say before him who slays you, I am a god? That's hilarious. I mean, think about it. Here is the king of Tyre. He's lost his whole army. And is he? For some reason, I picture him down. No, I just... Here's someone standing before him with a sword drawn, ready to kill him. God's telling him, this is what's going to happen to you. Are you going to still say, hey, I'm a god? Well, if so, what's happened to your army and everything? You're no god. Yet you shall die the death, 10... of the uncircumcised, by the hand of aliens, I have spoken, thus says the Lord God. Okay, so, obviously, Ezekiel 28 is speaking about who? The king of Tyre.
Verse 1 says, prince of Tyre, the other one says, king of Tyre. That's the same person.
I think so, yes. I mean, a king is usually a prince before he's a king. And in a sense, because, I mean, he's still somebody's son, although his dad may be dead, he's still a prince in that sense. Okay, so to go along with Glenda's question, you have the same kind of thing here. Look, especially verse 13. He says, you were in Eden. So why would God speak like that to both the king of Babylon and the king of Tyre? They were what?
Good at once.
Okay, they were good at once. Okay, so... Okay. So what is the Garden of Eden?
Paradise.
Paradise, okay. And that, I mean, that's our original home. You know, when we think of the Garden of Eden, I don't think about Adam and Eve sinning there, although that they did, I know that, but I think of God created man and woman, and put them in the garden. And you know, it was beautiful, it was sinless, it was pure, it was perfect. And that's what's going on here in this text. Gene?
Is he talking about the literal Garden of Eden? Or is he talking about the position that he took
care of? I think he's using it to describe just, well, here with the king of Tyre, just how great he was, and you can even say literally the environment that he had created around him was like the Garden of Eden. I think it's a metaphor is what it is. See, somebody over here had their hand up. Charlie Marie.
Garden of Eden was also the only place where man physically walked with God on a daily basis.
Mm-hmm.
Wouldn't it also be a metaphor for like a close-knit relationship with God?
Sure. Yeah, I think so. You know, I mean, this man, where did this man get his wisdom? Because it even, I've just been so astonished by verse 3. Because Daniel was a contemporary of Ezekiel. These guys probably knew each other. And God says to Ezekiel, the king of Tyre was even wiser than your buddy Daniel. Now, how wise was Daniel? I mean, the Persian kings made him... Did one of them make him number two in the kingdom, or was it just number three? No, that was Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar made him number two, and Persia made him number three in the kingdom. They thought he was a pretty wise man. And that's one of the things that's highlighted about the king of Tyre here in Ezekiel 28 was his wisdom. So this man, yes, he probably walked with God. He may have been in fellowship with God at one time. It says in verse 14 he was on the holy mountain of God. I think those are all just pictures showing you just how great he was. Yes, and that's right. In this case, because he's trusting in his wisdom and his riches that he gained because of his wisdom. Gene?
Like saying, you had it made.
Yeah, you had it made, sure. And now, let's look at these three passages. And these here, you will see the Bible using the Garden of Eden, or something similar to that, in a comparative way. Okay, look at Genesis 13:10. And Genesis 13 is about the time when Abraham and his nephew Lot are both becoming very rich. And their cattle and herds and everything are growing. They have a lot of people that they employ. And they're starting to have problems. Their workers are fighting. You know, Abraham's workers are fighting with Lot's workers. And Abraham says, you know, we're brethren. I think that's verse 8. Please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. So he wants the way of peace. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. By the way, he says, Moses says, this is before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. What do you think is the garden of the Lord? Pardon? Not Eden, but the Garden of Eden. Okay? I mean, that's what Genesis 2 says. The Lord planted a garden eastward or east of Eden. I don't remember which one it is now. So it wasn't right in Eden, but it was on the east side, I guess, of Eden. The Lord planted that garden. And this place that Lot is looking at, which is Sodom and Gomorrah, man, it was beautiful. And what's the other comparison that's made there in the text? In a particular place in Egypt. As you go towards Zoar. So, these are the Israelites reading this. They know that place. They didn't live in the Garden of the Lord or the Garden of Eden, but they knew the place that Moses is referring to. And so, Sodom and Gomorrah was like that. Let's go to Joel 2:3 now. Joel. Now, where is that? Well, it's in the Old Testament. Does that help you there, Mildred? Daniel, Hosea, Joel. If you go back to Ezekiel, you got Daniel after that, then Hosea, then Joel. I could call some of the kids in here and have them tell us where it is. You know, they could probably know. Okay, look at Joel 2:3. Talking about this locust plague as well as a conquering army that was coming through. A fire devours before them. Behind them, a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. And now for the last one, go to Ezekiel 31. And I wrote down on the board there just the whole chapter, because when I was looking at this, I thought, okay, I can read this verse. No, I have to read that one. No, this one too. What you're going to notice is how trees are used to symbolize either nations or leaders of nations. Okay, and you're going to see the Garden of Eden again. Okay, Ezekiel 31, beginning verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 11th year, in the third month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude. Okay, so what we're about to read is directed at Egypt and their leader, the Pharaoh. Whom are you like in your greatness? Indeed, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon, with fine branches that shaded the forest, and of high stature, and its top was among the thick boughs. The waters made it grow, underground waters gave it height, with their rivers running around the place where it was planted, and sent out rivulets to all the trees of the field. Therefore, its height was exalted above all the trees of the field. Its boughs were multiplied, and its branches became long because of the abundance of water as it sent them out. All the birds of the heavens made their nests in its boughs. Under its branches, all the beasts of the field brought forth their young, and its young, and its shadow, excuse me, and in its shadow, all great nations made their home. Thus it was beautiful in greatness and in the length of its branches, because its roots reached to abundant waters. The cedars in the garden of God could not hide it. The fir trees were not like its boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like its branches. No tree in the garden of God was like it in beauty. I made it beautiful with a multitude of branches, so that all the trees of Eden envied it that were in the garden of God. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have increased in height. Well, you know, it kind of continues in that same vein. Just showing how trees are being used to symbolize nations and their leaders. We're talking about Egypt in particular, and the beauty of these places. And how they made them resemble the Garden of Eden, and how they lived in perfection, and all those good things. So does that make sense? Can you see why God used that kind of terminology to describe Babylon and Tyre? We don't know as much about Tyre as we do Babylon, but there was something there that was one of the wonders. The seven wonders of the ancient world, or something like that. I don't know why I couldn't get that out. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon, and you know, just the wealth of Babylon was just magnificent, and so forth. Any questions? King of Babylon. Yes, Phil.
Was Babylon at that time in Isaiah 12, was it kind of a city of bad people and stuff? Was it
of bad people?
Somewhat at play, was it a strong spiritual?
Yeah, I don't know, to be honest with you. I'm not sure.
They were talking about the king of Babylon. I was thinking it might have been Satan they were talking about, but they're talking about the spiritual king of Babylon, not the real king of Babylon.
Oh, yeah, I think it's talking about the real king of Babylon, the way I would understand it. So read 1 Corinthians 7:14 for next week.
The Spirit appears in verse 12, you know, and all of a sudden he comes out of the blue and they're talking about him. But if you look, read ahead and read on past that, it kind of looks like they're coming
Right. Yeah, and Lucifer is actually the Hebrew, you know, and so some translations didn't translate it, but some, like the NIV, had. Did you have Daystar, or what was yours, Glenda? Do you remember?
Morningstar.
Yeah, so, you know, just, which is a the same terminology that's used to describe Jesus. He's the day star in the New Testament, interestingly. Pardon? 7:14. Look at 1 Corinthians 7:14 next week and figure out what Paul meant by the children of believers married to unbelievers about their children being clean versus not being clean. What does all that mean?